If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. We'll be reading this evening verses 20 through 23. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, Jude, having dealt with the ungodly infiltrators, now turns his focus to the beloved. And the beloved we saw at the very beginning of this letter were called to contend for the faith that had been delivered to the church. And the question arises, what does contending look like? Is it an intellectual pursuit where you've got to know all the things and read all the books? Is it up to the individual? And as Jude concludes this short letter, verses 20 to 23 flesh out what contending for our faith looks like. Now, there's a debate on how to translate verses 21 and 22. And this is kind of important because I've chosen one side of the debate. You have to. The debate is, how many commands are there in this sentence? Because in Greek, you can have your imperative and the participles modify your imperative. And in this case, the imperative would always be the verb, which is to keep. And therefore, your participles building, praying, and waiting modify keep. So that's one option. And the other option in Greek is that because the verb is an imperative, therefore, all the participles are also separate imperatives. And so Jude actually is giving four commands that you are to do. And this is where Greek gets tricky, because if you're black and white, you want to know which one is right. And the Greeks say, well, both are right. And therefore, you have to choose. And so looking at the context of this letter, based upon what I see, I'm choosing that there's one imperative. And the participles are modifying that imperative. There's one command, and it's explained in three ways, because I believe it fits within the context. The ungodly pretenders, as we have seen, have not kept their places. This is one of the charges laid against them. They are rebellious because they're not satisfied with what God has given. And at the end of this letter, after the vivid illustration of these false brethren who are not keeping themselves in the love of God, the beloved are called to keep themselves, to know their place. Where the ungodly are rebelling against God, whether it's an immoral lifestyle or grumbling and fault-finding, they're not yielding to God's authority. They're not keeping in his love. And so Jude says, you are going to perish in your rebellion. And Jude, as he turns his attention to the beloved, now asks them to contend for a common faith. And he commands us to contend by keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now, this phrase as well can be interpreted in two ways, and you have to make a decision. I'm going to announce my decision, and you can disagree. It can be interpreted, first of all, that you are called to keep yourself in God's love as if you are responsible to make sure that God's affection stays upon you. You must do things in order for God to love you. Now, if that doesn't sit well with you, yes, you've been listening. Good. Good. But that is one option. And Lord willing, we can all see that is not consistent with this letter, and it's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. And honestly, while it is an option, we just have to reject it because it doesn't make sense. So what's the other option? The other option is keeping yourself in God's love is specifically calling us to actively love God. We are to actively pursue our love for God. We grasp that love for God is not something that just naturally appears, but it must be a pursuit. And Lord willing, within families, we understand this. Love can grow cold within families if love is not pursued. But not just in families, we can see this throughout Scripture. Think of Deuteronomy 6. What are we called to? We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a calling to actively pursue your love for God. Then think of how Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets. And then we just have to go to the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And listen to what it says. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. And then that chapter ends with this powerful statement. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Throughout all of Scripture, we are called to pursue love, and as you are called to pursue love, you grasp that love is not a byproduct of faith, but love is actually the totality of faith. One cannot claim to have faith and not love God. One cannot claim to have faith and not love their neighbor as themselves. The only way we can claim to have faith is that we actually love God and we love our neighbors. So Jude is not calling upon us to work harder to earn God's affection, but to actively respond to God's love by showing love in kind. So how do we keep ourselves in God's love? Or to put it another way, how do we make sure we're not in rebellion against God's love? And I believe the participles define how the corporate body keeps in God's love. The first one is we build ourselves up, as Jude put it, in your most holy faith. And here you have to understand in the sentence, every participle and the verb is corporate. It's not individual. This is second person plural. In other words, this is a joint effort. I cannot fulfill this unless I'm part of the body of Christ. And this is countercultural today. And you and I must constantly hear this. The church doesn't begin with the individual. Okay, this scripture, all of it is not written to 21st century individualism. It's written to a culture that finds their self-worth through the corporate whole. They don't think from the individual to the whole. They think the other way around. And for us to agree with scripture, we have to rid ourselves of individualism. Love for God doesn't begin with me. Love for God begins with the corporate body. And as the corporate body loves God, the families in the corporate body are affected. And as the families are affected, therefore so is the individual. The only way I can keep myself in the love of God is that I am in the corporate body that is actively pursuing loving God. Okay, to them, they wouldn't understand the idea of an individual Christian that's not a part of a local congregation. It wouldn't even register to them, because that's not how their cultures were designed. And you and I in the 21st century have to agree with Scripture instead of trying to get Scripture to agree with our culture. How we build ourselves up in the most holy faith is that we are a part of a body working together in that faith. And that's not just that's not just Jude. Think of Philippians and Paul's call to the Philippians in the opening verses of chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The call is never first to the individual, but to the body. And here's the great difference between the beloved and the ungodly. The ungodly do what they think is best for themselves. The beloved work together for the corporate good. Therefore, our faith is corporate. It is a faith professed together as a congregation. And beloved, hopefully you go, here's why we're confessional. Yes. Yes. You see, faith is not defined by me or you, but faith is defined by what we profess together, not only as a local body, but as a presbytery and as a synod and as the greater body of Christ, as our confession declares about the church, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is what we confess. Being part of God's family means we build each other up in the most holy faith. And we do that by together knowing what we believe. This is why the church has creeds and confessions. Here is why we are working through our confession during Bible class. Here is why we've used the shorter catechism all this year to confess our faith together, for the purpose of building ourselves up in the most holy faith. This doesn't lessen the call for the individual to believe, but it assures that the individual believes according to the group. Jesus doesn't have millions of different faith expressions in his body. There is one true religion. And you and I must make sure that we are building ourselves up in that faith. We must know what we believe, and we must know it together, because this is what unites us. And therefore, the study of theology needs to be a pursuit for every member in God's body, because it protects us from our fleshly desire to rebel against God and do our own thing. It protects us from the grievous sin of someone saying, "Matt, that's okay that you believe that, but you know what? This is what I believe." There's one faith. And the way Matt builds me up, and the way I build Matt up, is that we make sure we are professing the same faith. We keep ourselves in the love of God by being united in the most holy faith. We also keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, this is corporate. The whole prays together. Now, in recent time, and recent, I'm going to say 150 years, the Holy Spirit has been redefined due to bad theology. And we must again agree with the text, not what's going on within our culture. Why must we pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, think of the ungodly. What has Jude just revealed about the ungodly? They are devoid of the Spirit. The beloved pray in the Spirit. Here's a sharp contrast between these two groups that may not be visible to us, but it's a huge distinction. One group does what it wants, and it's condemned to eternal judgment because they lack the Spirit. The other prays in the Spirit, because the Spirit has been given to them as a sign and seal of their eternal salvation. Those who strive to keep themselves in the love of God pray, and they pray together, and therefore they pray in the Spirit. See, Jude's statement here has little to do with the charismatic and everything to do with unity. There is one body, and that body is brought together by one Spirit. Galatians 4 has told us that it is the Spirit that causes us to cry out to our Heavenly Father. Romans 8 declares it is the Spirit who helps us in our prayers, interceding for us even when we do not know what to pray. We keep ourselves in the love of God by praying together. Again, beloved, we are trying to encourage this in our small groups. We are trying to encourage this in sharing our needs and praises each Sunday, because these things unite us together in prayer, and the Spirit uses that to keep us in the love of God. And those who keep themselves in the love of God also wait for the Lord. Their lives are shaped by a reality that there is a greater tomorrow. They do not live for this life as if this is all that there is, as if this is as good as it gets. They grasp that our best day here pales in comparison to the glory that is coming, and therefore their whole life is shaped on the fact that they are waiting for the consummation of what Christ has promised. Their words, their deeds, their very ethics are shaped with it because they are waiting for the mercy of the Lord. Salvation on this earth is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation in this life is a striving towards the hope that Jesus is returning and that he will find us faithful when he does. And therefore, we guard ourselves against our desires. Again, think of the contrast this is compared to the ungodly that Jude has unmasked. The ungodly are controlled by their unbridled passions. They cannot say no to their desires. It always has to be their way. They must always be right. And as we've seen, it doesn't mean that they live gross, immoral lives. They merely refuse to yield to God's authority. They merely refuse to keep their place. They go it alone because they know what is best, and what is best is always focused on here and now. Having it all should mean very little for the beloved, because they're waiting for something far greater. And as we wait for something far greater, it puts everything else into the right perspective. We can forgive wrongs easier when we grasp that something better is coming. Slights, hurts, sins, trials, and suffering are all put into their proper place when our focus is eternity. And this perspective changes not only how the beloved respond to one another, but also how they respond to those outside. And that's what verses 22 and 23 are all about. When the church is contending for the faith together, we know how to respond to one another in the love of God. And so as we wait for the mercy of Christ, we have mercy on those who doubt. Somebody who doubts doesn't scare the beloved. Somebody who doubts isn't somebody who should be ignored. It's an opportunity to display the mercy of God as we wait for the consummation of his mercy. The church is to be the place where doubters come and find relief. It should be a place where they're surrounded by people who love and care for them, and through the ordinary means of grace and fellowship, they're strengthened. We come together to support those who are struggling instead of pretending that we've got it all together. The beloved show mercy to doubters. Why would they do this? Because of the one they follow. Think of Thomas. Doubting Thomas. I mean, here's a guy who's been with Jesus for 3 years. He has seen things that you and I can only dream of. And then he hears about the resurrection, and he doesn't believe it. I don't know about you, but when I read it, there's a temptation within me to want to just slap him across the face. Thomas, what you've seen, what you've heard, are you crazy? But what does our Lord and Savior do? Does he berate him? Does he make him a spectacle? No. No, doubting Thomas is met by his Lord and Savior in the midst of his doubts. Jesus condescends to his doubts. And what is Thomas's reaction to his gentle Savior? My Lord and my God. Are we this gentle with those who doubt? I have to confess to you, I have not been. What about you? When people struggle with doubts, do we berate them? Do we give them a 12-step program? Or do we condescend to them like our Lord and Savior, so that the love of Christ in us will cause them to say to Christ, my Lord and my God. The beloved have mercy on those who doubt, because the one who lives in them always has mercy on those who doubt. May we be such a church. The beloved show mercy, and therefore the beloved save others. And the image that Jude gives here is similar to Zechariah 3 and Amos 4. In those passages, a brand is snatched out of the fire. Something precious is saved. The mercy of the beloved, because it reflects the mercy of Christ, is extended even to those in rebellion. They preach the gospel. They call on them to repent. And they do it quickly because they grasp what is at stake. Here, Jude's not concerned with how the ungodly respond, but the beloved's response to the ungodly. We are not to shun. We are not to ignore. We are to act quickly in love. You know, I've been so encouraged as I've been serving here. I have heard of members, they will remain nameless, but members who are lovingly confronting loved ones in sin, who are just gently doing it. And please hear me, you know who you are. Praise God for you. You keep doing it. You press on. And Christ will be glorified. And then Jude adds, we show mercy with fear. And here is the attitude the beloved are to have with the apostate, with those who have professed and turned away, those who are even in the church in rebellion. We plead with them to know Christ. We plead with them to repent. But notice, we are to hate the garment stained with the flesh. The idea here that is being presented is summed up in a phrase that you've probably all heard. It's really simple. What Jude is saying here is this. You love the sinner, you hate the sin. You make sure you understand that there's a difference between the two. To the sinner, you are trying to snatch them out of fire. You are calling them to repentance. But the sin that they are in, you hate. You want nothing to do with it. Whether it is a perverse lifestyle or a life that's just full of grumbling and complaining. You love the sinner and you hate the sin. And how you love the sinner is you pursue them to call on them to repent and believe. But you do not justify their sin. You do not excuse it. And you absolutely do not participate in it. The image that Jude is using here would be familiar to his audience. It should be familiar to us with the book of Leviticus. Why do you hate the garment that is stained, because you understand that it can make you unclean. You do not participate in the sin. If you know one who is so full of gossip, call on them to repent. Don't join in the gossip. If you know someone who's into drunkenness, don't show up and have a drink with them. Call on them to repent. Love them enough to ask them to know Christ, to repent and believe. And so, we separate the two, and we pursue them in the hopes that Christ will save them. And what I want to notice, or what I want all of us to notice as we're coming to the conclusion is this. How all of this is done is not through the minister. It's not even through the office bearers. It's the corporate body together. The corporate body together pursues keeping ourselves in the love of God, and therefore the corporate body together pursues sinners, calling on all to repent. We work together because our confession declares what is revealed in Scripture, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. We want them in here because we want them saved. And so corporately the church works together. The beloved keeps themselves in the love of God, and this affects how they respond to one another and how they respond to those outside the church. Their ethics, their desires, their goals are all going to be focused on the eternal life to come, and therefore they will always call sinners to repent. Beloved, are we keeping ourselves in the love of God? Or are we trying to do our own thing? May we be known as those who strive together for the glory of King Jesus. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you for the truth of your word. We think of this powerful letter that Jude has written, challenging us to flee ungodliness, to pursue our love for you. And Father, we pray that we would have one heart and one mind striving together after the one gospel, working together to call sinners to repent and believe, so that you are exalted in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.